Really is on the heels of a recent series that we have had with how dealing with how Christians are to love and deal with one another. We're supposed to be of the same mind. We're supposed to be of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is all out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, 2 through 4, really. Not only looking out for our own interests, but as Paul says there in that passage, looking out for others' interests first. So I thought it would be good, and some of you have actually prompted this lesson from your own questions to me over the course of time. I thought it would be good for us not only to look at ourselves and how we deal with each other, but also how to deal with those who are not Christians. And if you think about it, we probably spend a lot of time with people who are not Christians throughout the week. Well, and that then begs the question, how are we to deal with those people? I'm not saying you don't know anything on this subject. You probably already do. I'm just here to perhaps remind us or maybe clarify some things. And if you are a person here this morning that is not a Christian, please listen to this whole lesson. We're not here to criticize you and disparage you in any way. Quite the opposite. We really want to say that we as Christians have a responsibility to you. And we want to fulfill that responsibility. And the Word has a responsibility to provide you with information. We want you to hear that Word. But this morning, I am going to be directing this lesson to those who are Christians as how are we supposed to handle ourselves? First of all, a definition is an order. When I talk about an unbeliever, I'm not talking about necessarily someone who is antagonistic toward God and the Christian faith. Generally speaking, an unbeliever just simply someone for any reason. It doesn't really matter what the reason is, who has not yet named Christ as Lord and Savior. Someone who is, as the Bible would say it, not yet saved. So that's really what I mean by that. This does include even those who think that they're Christians but have not yet accepted the New Testament doctrine and do not yet walk by faith. Pseudo-Christians, if you will, who may have taken the name but not yet the work, not the mission, certainly not the method of salvation. I hope that's really clear there. In most cases, really what we're dealing with is the irreligious. I think that's a lot of who you're dealing with throughout the week. When you're not dealing with Christians, you're just dealing with irreligious people. People who don't subscribe to any religion. They're not necessarily against you having a religion. It's just that they don't have one. They're not opposed to Christians, but they're not a Christian themselves, and they're not actively supporting those who are Christians. All right, so who are we talking about more specifically? Well, we're talking about your friends. We're talking about your family members. We're talking about coworkers, people you've known for a long time, or people you just met recently. Possibly, we're talking about the largest percentage of people that you know. And that makes sense because the smallest percentage of the world's population is, you know, genuine Christians. As far as, you know, we're looking at it just in terms of demographics there or, you know, religious identities. And it's not possible to do justice to this lesson in one lesson, or this subject in one lesson, I should say it that way. But I hope to touch on some key points. And again, my purpose here, our purpose, I hope, is not to be critical or to make ourselves look good by comparison. That's not what we're here to do, but just to be practical and to be helpful. I want to start out, I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, Paul says something here about those who are spiritual-minded and those who are natural-minded. He talks about those who are spiritual. We're supposed to speak spiritual words and think spiritual thoughts and all those sort of things because our mind is spiritually gauged, if you will. And then in verse 14, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That word natural there really refers to a man of the world. That's literally what it refers to in the Greek. In fact, it's translated in Jude verse 19. The same word is translated usually worldly-minded. So here's a worldly-minded man. We don't mean that derogatorily. We just simply are just calling the person what they are. Their mind is set here in the world. That's how Paul is using the phrase, okay, as opposed to those whose mind are set elsewhere. The Christian, his mind is supposed to be fixated on a higher world, the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm of God and Christ and angels, the holy realm, the timeless realm. Whereas the natural man, his mind is focused on these things down here, if you will. He's fixated on the lower world of men, physical things, finite time. And it's just where his thoughts are. He doesn't have any perspective beyond this. Many people don't. And so we're just acknowledging that and accepting that. Not that we like it. It's not in their best interest, but we accept that as far as where they're at right now. Here's what Paul says about Christians. If you have been raised up, which is another way of saying, since you've been raised up, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, it doesn't mean you forego thinking about anything on earth, like you give up your job, eating, sleeping, drinking coffee, you know, the essentials of life. We're just simply saying that where our real thought is, where our heart is where God is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The unbeliever, the irreligious, the person who's natural-minded, worldly-minded, doesn't think of those things. He's not there. His mind is elsewhere. So these two groups here are contrasted. The natural man, Paul says, does not accept the things of God and therefore cannot appraise those things, is the phrase that he uses, which means he really cannot understand them or appreciate them. I don't mean like he can't intellectually understand them. I know that an atheist can read the same gospel message I can and can understand intellectually what it is saying. I understand that, but that doesn't mean that he believes it. And it doesn't mean that he understands it in view of, the bigger picture here, in view of his spiritual being and really God's existence there. And so we're not saying that such people who are natural or worldly minded are unintelligent. They're not necessarily. Nor does it mean that we are more intelligent. We're not necessarily. In fact, I don't think we often are. I don't think we have anything on worldly people with regard to intelligence. We're simply saying that their mind is entrenched in the world. Our mind is looking far beyond this world. We're looking into God's world. We're looking into the fulfillment of God's plan. We're looking into the summing up of all things in Christ. We're looking forward to an eternal existence with Christ, whereas a natural man just simply doesn't think about things like that. Well, what does that mean practically? Well, it means how we view life and death and the world and even our soul will be very different than how an unconverted person does so. This doesn't prevent us having a relationship with those people. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it does affect the quality of that relationship. And it does affect the nature of that relationship. And it does affect the depth of that relationship. We can only go so far with these people because their thinking stops in the worldly frame of mind, in the worldly context. They don't go any further, whereas our mind is going further simply because we've been taught that way by this gospel. So it means a Christian can only go so far with a non-Christian in a lot of different respects there, a lot of different ways. We can talk about spiritual matters, but that doesn't mean that we're going to all view them equally. And let me just give you some categories to think about when we say this here. If you are a faithful Christian, I'm going to assume that you are, if you're here this morning, that you're a faithful Christian, then this is what you do. You put your trust in God. You put your trust in a sovereign authority called God, sometimes called a prime mover, the one who causes all things, but he himself is not caused by anything, right? The causeless cause, the prime mover, God himself. Nothing happens without God's permission. All authority belongs to this God. He has final and indisputable control over all the world. But the unbeliever does not think like that. The unbeliever really only has himself to believe in, or he believes in the cooperation and the goodwill of other people. And we see that that is unlikely in many cases and is always subject to change because people are very fickle, as you know. Or he believes in some kind of pagan superstition like luck or chance or fate or astrology or, as our evolutionary friends go, blind forces of nature, right? He believes in some kind of pagan mysticism out there. And he hopes that good things will happen to him because of that belief. If you're a Christian, a faithful Christian, you act on a set of principles or moral values or virtues, spiritual beliefs, that are founded upon the fact that God exists. And you are responsible to him. And you are accountable to him. And it's worthwhile to obey him. There's a benefit in obeying him. But the unbeliever lives by a completely different set of morals and values and beliefs. And it often boils down to, this should not surprise you, self-preservation. or some self-chosen noble cause that that person selects for himself and says, this is what defines my life. This is what makes my life worth living. Well, that's all fine and good, except that that doesn't really prepare him for the life to come at all. You know, it's like the guy who says, well, I want to save the whales or save the sea otters or save the spotted owl or something like that. There's a noble cause, and he devotes his life to the salvation, preservation of these particular animals and creatures. And all that sounds good, except that when he dies, all that effort that he expended on saving whales and otters and birds there really hasn't prepared him for what is to come for himself. So he's just in a completely different mindset there. And it's not necessarily a good mindset because of that failure to prepare. Regardless of what happens in the world, if you are a faithful Christian, you are not overwhelmed by the world. You're not discouraged by what the world does or doesn't do. You don't fall into despair because you see the big picture. You pull back all the time and you're saying, oh, well, there's this big cosmic drama going on here, and God's in charge of it all, and he's the one who sees it all and can control it to my advantage, to my benefit. You know that there's more than this. You know that God causes all things to work together for those who love the Lord. It's right out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But the unbeliever does not have that same view. And that person can be very upset and distraught and even become unhinged by what's going on in the world. Have you seen this recently? The results of this election, and some people are like, you know what, we're just going to take our lumps and go forward. Okay, that's a mature view. And other people are just having meltdowns. Why is that? Well, because this is all they have. And in their minds, this is their world, and it's coming to an end. We don't have that view. Even if your party didn't win the election, we don't have that view. Because we have something far beyond this world that we put our hope in. So just simply looking at the different perspectives here, the different viewpoints that we have. When people die, especially when loved ones die, you as a Christian accept that as part of life. I'm not saying that you don't mourn and aren't unhappy about or are not sorrowful over that. Yeah. You realize that God looks at life and death differently. You know that Jesus Christ is the only one in the entire human race that is more powerful than death itself. But you have to understand that unbelievers don't see death the same way. Some of them see death as just absolutely horrifying. It's a paralyzing thought. It just immobilizes them. They can't function. It incapacitates them to talk about death, and especially death of loved ones. Or if they do believe in the afterlife, they're still uncertain about what that means. They're uncertain about what to expect. It's undefined for them. They see the afterlife as some kind of big fuzzy picture, and they're not really sure what's going to happen there and why it's happening. Or perhaps they blindly think everything's going to be all right. If you ever talk to someone like that, completely irreligious in all respects, or maybe just surface Christian, you know what I'm talking about, you know, kind of a like a cupcake Christian or something like that, you know, and this person here just simply says, well, I just know everything's going to be all right in the afterlife. But he hasn't prepared for it. He hasn't lived up to his responsibilities toward that. He hasn't obeyed the commandments of God. He hasn't even become a Christian by how the Bible says. So why is he thinking this way? Well, he's just told himself that it's going to be all right. Those people are going to have a great surprise at the end. Not a good one, just a great one. And so there's a very different viewpoint then toward death. When we talk about religion or spiritual truths, moral responsibility, even the final judgment, we who are faithful Christians, if indeed we are, we understand this big picture context. We are preparing necessarily to deal with those things, and we're working toward that all the time. The unbeliever does not live that way. The unbeliever lives oblivious to all that, or maybe he just doesn't care about all that because he's blinded by his own sin and pride. Or perhaps he's just so terrified to consider those things, he just doesn't want to talk about it. You might think of Felix, for example, there in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. The Apostle Paul was talking with Felix there about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was like, yeah, bring it on. Let's talk more about that. No, quite the opposite. He was like, go away for the present. Maybe I'll talk to you later, which is his way of saying, these things terrify me. I just do not want to talk about them. You're going to get that reaction from some people. They just don't want to talk about those things. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, all of this is to say this, that we're just not on the same page. We are not on the same wavelength. I'm not saying this to discourage any of you Christians from talking to unbelievers, or unbelievers are talking to Christians for that matter. I'm just simply saying this because I do want you to talk to them. God wants you to talk to them because they need to hear this message. So yes, talk to them, but understand the limitation. Understand that you're going to be using words sometimes that they don't really comprehend. Words like justification and reconciliation and sanctification, even the word salvation. Saved from what? Why? I know a woman who was over 60 years old and been going to church, you know, off and on all her life and didn't know what salvation meant. And you're going to run into people like that. If they're honest, they're going to tell you, I don't know what you mean by that. And if they're just being nice, they're not going to tell you that they don't know what you mean by that. But you need to be perceptive enough, Christian, to understand that they probably don't. So take a moment to explain. Do you understand what I mean by this? Oh, if you don't, let me explain. This is what the Bible says. That's a good thing to do. Be patient with such people. Take time to explain. Don't be surprised if they change the subject, sometimes immediately. Don't be surprised by that. Don't expect full agreement. But know this, that what you know, not who you are, and not your, you know, your wonderful intelligence, but what you know, the content and the substance of what you know about the gospel is more important than what they know. That's what you should be thinking. Not that I'm a greater person and morally superior to this person because I know the gospel. No, but what you know, the gospel that you know, is more important than whatever gospel they have come up with, whatever good news that they're clinging desperately to. Just think about that. Spiritually speaking, Christians are in Christ. Unbelievers are not in Christ. They're in the world still. They're outside of Christ. They are not in a covenant relationship with God. They have no covenant of salvation. It's offered to them. We're offering it this morning to anyone. But that doesn't mean that everyone has taken it and committed to that. What that means then is that such people are not in a position to condemn us or condemn our belief system because their standard of authority, the basis for their decisions, is inferior to ours. We are appealing, after all, to a higher authority than all of ourselves. We're not just appealing to a higher authority in the world. We're appealing to a higher authority than mankind, than human beings themselves. We're appealing to God. We're appealing to the Son of God. We appeal to divine authority. We appeal to a divinely revealed message. What are these other people appealing to? Well, usually human wisdom would be one thing they're appealing to. Personal opinions and experiences, that's another thing people appeal to often. Traditions of man, religious or otherwise, that is another thing people often appeal to. And then the category that you've heard me talk about before, the I think, I feel, I believe category, which really gets back to opinions. This is a poor way to tend to your soul, to rest it upon the I think, I feel, I believe content. So we're appealing to something far more important than ourselves, far more important than whatever anyone else is going to come up with. Again, not because we're so smart, and not because we're so brilliant, and not because we're just the chosen people by virtue of our just wonderful personalities. No, but because we heard the message. We accepted the message, we obeyed the message, and now hopefully we are following that message still. But what this also means here is that those people, I should say, we are not in a position to condemn those people. Let me say it that way. And what I mean by this is that we are not allowed to and really have no business taking spiritual action against them. We are in a position to define what sin is and to define what righteousness is. And the only reason we can do that is because we have a higher authority than ourselves. We don't go around saying, well, I think you're in sin or I think you're saved. It doesn't matter what we think. We appeal to a higher authority than ourselves in the matter. We are in a position to know whether or not a person is right with God because, again, the Word of God becomes our standard. We simply take the Word and we measure it up to this person. We say, well, what have you done? What do you need to do? Until you do what needs to be done, you're not a Christian, but you can be if you would just simply commit and obey the same commandments that anyone else who is a Christian has done. But here's what I mean. more specifically, we are not in a position to treat sinners the same way we treat sinning Christians. We cannot admonish unbelievers by the scriptures, and to admonish means to remind someone what they committed to, because they haven't committed to it. So how can we remind them of something they haven't committed to? We can't go to the Bible and say, well, Jesus says that this is how Christians should live, and you're not living that way, so, well, but they haven't become Christians. So we're limited there in that respect. We can't discipline such people because of their sins, because we have no jurisdiction to do so. We can't disfellowship those people because they have no spiritual fellowship with God to begin with. They're outside the family of God. We can do all those things for those of us who go astray and backslide and apostate and all those other words that mean basically fail to honor their commitment to God persistently, chronically, habitually. We can do all that for those people because they have chosen to become one of us, and now they're turning their back on that. But we can't do that with others. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're close to there still, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, first part of verse 13, Paul even says rhetorically, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those on the outside, God judges. So let's just leave it there. As far as judging or condemning is concerned, let God deal with those people. We have a responsibility to the church in this matter of dealing with sinners rectifying those sinners and restoring those sinners. We can't restore a sinner who is outside of Christ because there's nothing yet to restore him to. We can restore one who has fallen away who is a Christian. So we can't hold unbelievers to the same standard that we do believers. We have a responsibility to keep the churches pure and sound. We do not have that same responsibility to keep the world pure and sound. I hope that we've made that point there. Also, what this all means is that we hold ourselves and other Christians accountable to a far higher standard of responsibility and integrity and moral conduct than we do unbelievers. And rightly so, because, well, we know better. And therefore, we ought to think better. We ought to speak better. And we ought to live better than them. For example, I do not expect an unbeliever to demonstrate Christian virtue to me. Okay? I just don't expect that. When he does, I'm impressed. Okay? He's being influenced by something outside of himself. I'm not saying he becomes a Christian because he does that, but I'm just impressed that, you know, God's influence has impressed him in such a way that he's imitating that. Well, that's good, but I don't expect that. But Christ expects me to demonstrate Christian virtue to others who are outside of Christ. I obligated myself to that when I was baptized into Christ, rather, and took on the name Christian. I obligated myself to that, and so did every other Christian obligate himself or herself to that very same thing. We obligated ourselves to be more morally responsible, spiritually responsible, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24 in particular, Paul says, you know, regarding those heathens and pagans and idol worshipers and just the those who live in darkness, the Gentiles, in verse 17 through 19, you know, he talks about how they're apart from God and they're just foolish in their heart because with regard to spiritual things. They're believing in lifeless things and giving attention to those things. But then he starts out in verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And as you were taught in Christ, or inasmuch as you were taught in Christ, you laid aside that old self and you took on that new self, and you're constantly being renewed in spirit and in mind. Well, that's supposed to be a real thing. What I'm saying is that's not just a church thing. That's not just something we do when we get together in church and then we go back to our old self when we leave here. That's supposed to be real. That's supposed to be authentic in our lives. We're supposed to be renewed constantly in the spirit and the mind of our being. I don't expect a non-believer to be renewed in the spirit of his mind. I don't expect a person who is outside of Christ to have laid aside his old self and taken up a new self. He can't do it, honestly. Just can't do it. We expect the world to act carelessly. We expect the world to act foolishly. We expect the world to act irresponsibly. We do not expect ourselves to act that way. We know too much, and we need to hold ourselves to a higher standard than that of the world. Keep in mind that we all came out of the world ourselves. I'll talk about that near the end of this lesson. We know too much to live like the world lives. We know too much. All right, let's shift gears a little bit. We're still talking about the same subject, but let's look at this in another point. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial?" Another word for Satan. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Where's the similarity? I mean, spiritually speaking, is really what he's saying. Where do we find common ground? Well, we don't have any common ground, spiritually speaking. Many have taken this passage to mean simply, well, don't marry a non-Christian. Okay, the passage does support that conclusion, but that is not its only or even its primary idea. If you were to back up into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 17 down through verse 21, Paul says there that we belong to Christ, that we are in Christ, and that we are reconciled to God by Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 through 13, the chapter 6 before this passage I just quoted you here, he says that we must not allow anything or anyone to compromise the message of Christ in us. Otherwise, we receive God's grace in vain. That doesn't mean that we never received it. It means that it didn't do for us what it should have done because we resisted it. We allowed it to be corrupted in ourselves because we allowed all these worldly influences to take over instead. And then on the heels of all that, the fact that we are in Christ, reconciled to God by Christ, and not allowed to compromise the message of Christ, on the heels of all that, then he says what we just read here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In other words, do not voluntarily obligate yourself with unbelievers in any way. Marriage, business, employment, especially religion, that jeopardizes your faith, your commitment to Christ, or even to your congregation. Two groups there, or two entities, if you will, that you made a promise to. If you're a Christian, you made a promise to Christ. And if you're part of this congregation, you made a promise to this congregation. And you're not allowed to let other lesser worldly things corrupt or deter you from those promises. That's really what Paul is saying here. We could put this another way. Live in the world, but don't be married to the world. And don't choose to marry a worldly person because you're not on the same page with him. You're not on the same wavelength with her. And that's going to take its toll. You're going to see that later on. Maybe not right up front because everyone's always in love, right? And angels singing, flowers, puppies. I get all that. But the whole thing is that over time, it's all going to deteriorate. And I'll tell you what's going to force the issue is when you have children. And the children are going to be torn because are we going to follow daddy's religion or are we going to follow mom's non-religion? Or are we going to follow daddy's view of religion or mom's view of religion? Who are we going to follow? And the family is effectively ripped in half. But people don't see that up front or they don't think about that, but Paul is warning us. It also means here, live among believers as is necessary, but don't compel yourself to walk like a believer. The passage also means walk among the spiritually dead, but don't choose to die with the spiritually dead by forfeiting your own soul. So, what is he saying? Well, some have said it better succinctly like this. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. In the world, not of the world. This is really what Paul is saying, in short. Since God owns us, and he does own us if we're Christians, he has purchased our souls with the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. It was a spiritual transaction there in which God got our souls for the blood of Christ, for the life of Christ. Therefore, he has the right to limit our association with those who do not belong to him. Now, let me just put a little caveat here. This does not guarantee that all your dealings with Christians will be free from deceit, corruption, and betrayal. And it doesn't mean that just because you marry a Christian person that they're going to be perfectly loyal to you and faithful to you. It doesn't mean all that. It doesn't mean that those who are Christians are free from bad influences and negative thinking, and that they'll not try to influence you badly or negatively. It doesn't mean all that. What it does mean is that we don't excuse or justify a union or a covenant with someone who is an unbeliever simply because of that kind of scenario. I've heard people say, for example, and you probably have heard this too, someone will say, you know, I know those Christians, or they think they know a few Christians anyway, and I don't trust those people. They're irresponsible, they're untrustworthy, they're, you know, whatever it is that they say about them. And then I've got some friends who are not even Christians, atheists and agnostics, who are better people, more morally astute than these Christians over here. Therefore, it shouldn't matter, because here these people are more righteous than these people who claim to be righteous. All right, that argument sounds good up front. But here's the problem with it all. All they're saying is these people who claim to be Christians aren't living up to what they claim to be. But it doesn't make these other people more righteous to God, because they're still living in the world, in their sin, in their defiance to God, still outside a relationship with Christ, and none of that has changed. It doesn't matter how good they try to live, because you can't get to heaven just based on good works, especially when you're defying God and even defying his existence in the process. So it's a fake argument, if you will. It's based on faulty premises. And it also says that this little tiny group of Christians that a person's pointing to represents all Christians everywhere, and that is just not true. That's called stereotyping, right? I mean, you don't like it when it happens to you. We shouldn't be doing it to others either. Here's another aspect to consider. A number of times I have been asked over the years, how am I, as a Christian, to deal with my friends or family that is practicing lifestyles that I cannot agree with? Should I cut off all communication with those people? Should I sever all ties? Well, my general answer is just no. You should not cut off. You should not sever. However, in saying that, there are limitations. There is a limit to where that goes. There are limitations. I'm going to explain that as we go along here, in case you're wondering, okay? So I want to say up front, though, that any relationship that threatens your spiritual covenant-bound relationship with Jesus Christ is expendable. In other words, if it is forcing you, if that relationship is forcing you to lose your soul is more important than that relationship, whatever it is. Let me just say that up front. And that you must never sacrifice your soul to preserve that relationship, or, in so many cases, preserve someone else's feelings. You just don't want to hurt their feelings, so you're going to give up your soul. You're going to forfeit your salvation because you don't want to hurt someone's feelings. It's not a smart thing to do. Not a very wise thing to do. And it really, what you're saying is, I'm willing to turn my back on Christ in order to honor this person, Christ who gave you your salvation. That's just not going to work very well for you. Well, having said that, you know that the world is filled with people who are, well, not Christians. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they swear, they drink, they engage in homosexual relationships, they commit adultery, they live together in fornication, they're very worldly, they're self-serving, they live very undignified lives. This is not something we have control over. And this is not something that we're going to necessarily avoid. And so what we need to do is learn how to deal with those kind of people. Don't live in a cocoon. By the way, if I can put a little rabbit trail here, don't force your kids to live in a cocoon either. And pretend that your little household is all that matters, and then you isolate them and insulate them with your household and keep them away from all these evil people out in the world. Well, that's fine and good until it comes time for them to go out into the world, and then you send them out to them, and they're completely unprepared with how to deal with that. And usually they fall. Usually they just get eaten up by all the wolves out there because you just didn't prepare them. All right, something to think about anyway. We cannot live in a cocoon here and pretend that we are living in a monastery and that we need to find a cave to go hide in. That's not how it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with immoral people of this world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go outside the world. I mean, just think about it. Paul using a rare moment of a little bit of humor here to make a very serious point. Okay? this doesn't mean we accept the practices and behaviors of such people. He's just simply stating a practical fact. There's no way you're going to avoid dealing with unbelievers unless you leave the planet. And yet you want to be very careful as to how you deal with unbelievers. A lot of people cite Jesus as example. Well, Jesus ate and drank with sinners, and so we can freely eat and drink with sinners. Well, yeah, you can eat and drink with sinners, but freely. I'm not sure what you mean by that. Jesus ate and drank with sinners, but he never endorsed their sin. He never became a sinner. What was his message all along? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Why did he sit down and eat and drink with sinners? Because he just wanted to have a meal, do you think? Really? I mean, look at the context of his life. What do you think he said? Do you think he didn't say anything about their souls? Do you think he spared them from any spiritual discussion? Or do you think that he says, you guys, and he's talking to Jews here, you guys are in a covenant relationship with God, but you're not living up to that covenant. I advise you strongly to repent. Come back to this covenant because the kingdom of God is about to be opened up to the world, and I want you to be part of it. I want you to be sons of the kingdom, not just this physical kingdom of Israel like you think you are, but rather, more importantly, the spiritual sons of God. I want you in, but you need to repent of your sins. Probably went something close to that. Maybe not those words, but certainly that message there. So don't use the, well, eating and drinking with sinners means that you can just have frivolity and social business with sinners, and that frees you from any kind of, you know, spiritual responsibility. Maybe this is the most appropriately timed lesson since we're coming up on Thanksgiving, where a lot of us are going to be coming into close quarters with sinners, okay? Namely, family members and friends that just don't believe what the gospel teaches and so on. I'm not saying that you should stand up at the head of the table and start preaching to them. I am saying, though, that you should not avoid, when possible, when it's appropriate, you should not avoid some kind of conversation that gets them to think beyond where they're at right now. What Jesus did is what we should do. He honored the dignity of those people. That's really what he did. He honored the dignity of those people. He saw them as valuable people. He saw their human worth, and he addressed that. What he's really saying to them is, you're important to me. You're important because you're a human being. I don't want to see you lost. And because you're a human being and I don't want to see you lost, I need to say something to you. This may not be comfortable. This may seem a bit awkward, but I need to say it nonetheless. I'm not saying that Thanksgiving dinner is going to be your opportunity. What I'm saying is that any dinner, any time you're together with non-believers, non-Christians, that could be an opportunity. You need to exercise some discretion in the matter. But I am saying that we do have opportunities. We do have obligations here. You are allowed to honor a relationship with unbelievers, especially if that unbeliever is your spouse or a family member or a friend or a coworker. But you cannot honor, you must not honor the sins that those people practice. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 and 13, if a person becomes a Christian and his wife or husband is not a Christian, Paul says, don't divorce that person. Honor the relationship that you have with them. Keep that relationship intact. Honor that relationship. But don't engage in a sinful relationship with them beyond that. What he's saying, of course, there in the context of 1 Corinthians altogether, is do not forsake your covenant with God for the sake of your covenant with someone else. So here we have an example of honoring the relationship but not the sin. If your father, for example, I'm talking about your physical father, is an unbeliever like mine is, I honor the relationship. I honor him to the best of my ability as my dad, my father. But if your father or my father asks us to lie for him or to cheat for him or steal for him or forsake the assembly for him or forsake my allegiance to Christ for him, well, then I have to draw the line. I have a higher obligation to God. I am not going to honor that. I'm going to honor my father so far as I can. But I'm not going to honor that. Remember I said, no, do not sever ties. No, do not cut off communication. But there's a limit. There is a limit to how you do this. Let me give you some other examples here. For example, you can honor, a Christian parent can honor the relationship they have with an unbelieving son or an unbelieving daughter. But if that son asked you to hide drugs for him or buy his liquor, or that daughter asked you to drive her to get an abortion, or if either one of them wants to sleep at your house with their boyfriend or girlfriend and you know, in essence, commit that fornication in your house with your blessing, well, then you need to stop all that. You need to realize that I'm going to honor this relationship with you, but it has limits. I'll honor the relationship, but I'm not going to honor the sin that you engage in. So you're separating two things here. You're separating the person himself and the relationship that really goes along with that person, but you're also separating that from the behavior or the conduct of that person that is sinful that you simply cannot engage in. Well, I'll give you still another example. You can honor your boss or your coworkers, but if they invite you to the bar after work or to a nightclub or something like that, some seedy establishment of some kind, then you're allowing yourself, when you go with them, to identify with them in their world at the expense of your conscience and your reputation and your loyalty to Christ. So honor them as your boss. Honor them as your coworker. But there's limits there. And it's not me who's limiting that. It's not even you that's limiting that. It's Christ who's limiting that. And you're honoring Christ above all things and above all other people. You can honor the friendship of a man who, for example, practices homosexuality. There might be some of you who have friends who are homosexuals, self-declared homosexuals. Okay, well, I'm not saying that those people don't need to hear the gospel. They do, and they need to respond to that gospel and so on. But at the meanwhile, you can honor the friendship you have with them. But if that person asked you to attend their same-sex wedding or any same-sex wedding, you need to draw the line there. You can't go and support something that God condemns. So I'm going to honor the relationship I have with this man or this woman, but I'm not going to honor where that has gone in their life. I'm not going to honor all the different aspects of that relationship. You cannot go with unbelieving friends to a concert, a music concert, that blasphemes God and holds Christian faith in contempt. You cannot choose loyalty to friends over your loyalty to Christ. You are supposed to take a stand. You, as a Christian, are supposed to confess Christ, not forsake him in that way. You cannot honor unbelieving friends by watching pirated movies or listening to pirated CDs. You become an accomplice in their illegal behavior when you do that. You think, oh, it's no big deal. After all, they stole it, right? It's not me that did that. Yeah, but you're listening to it. Now you're aiding and abetting in their crime. You're giving consent to that. You're associating with them in their behavior, no longer just honoring the friendship, now honoring the behavior of that sinful friendship. Or a sinful person, I should say. You cannot give approval to any law-breaking activity, no matter who asks you, because we Christians are not lawbreakers. There is one exception, and that's when the law forces us to not be Christians. Well, then we have to break that law because of a higher law. But in any other circumstance, we are not lawbreakers. We are lawkeepers. We abide by the law. Our gospel teaches us to abide by and support civil authorities, even when we disagree with them. Not to be insurrectionists and revolutionaries. You cannot help someone cheat on a test or cheat on their taxes or cheat on their spouse, no matter who it is that asked you to do so. You can't have any participation with that activity because that takes you outside of the relationship itself and takes you into a sinful world. All right, so when I say you cannot in all these circumstances, it's not me personally laying down the law for you. Rather, I'm just simply giving you some examples that are completely inconsistent with Christian virtues, Christian values, and Christian doctrine. In other words, you can actually do all these things that I just said you can't do. You actually can do them, but it forces you to compromise those values, compromise that commitment you have to Christ, compromise the gospel itself, and it's going to cause damage, and some of that damage will be irreparable. It's always damage done whenever someone sins. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not done. Let me give a final thought in dealing with unbelievers here. Out of genuine concern for their souls, we ought to be looking for opportunities to persuade such people to no longer be unbelievers, but rather to be believers, because that is in their best interest. We want their souls to be saved. Why? Because we're on a mission, because we got numbers, we got quotas, we got to baptize so many every month. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that we love their souls and we want their souls to be right with God just as we want our souls to be right with God. We want people saved. Why? Because God wants people saved. And we want what God wants. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We've been taught that by His gospel. In recent lessons, I've been talking about Christian love. Well, that must be shown to non-Christians as well as to Christians. We must not care only for the brotherhood, but also for every person. I realize we can't do that in exactly the same way. We can't. But it can be the same kind of love, the same godly love, that agape love, Greek word meaning a selfless love, something we do in the best interest of someone else, even at our own hurt, that kind of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might be by all means save some. Well, it doesn't mean he becomes a sinner to save sinners. It doesn't mean he becomes a fornicator to save a fornicator. It doesn't mean he becomes a homosexual to save a homosexual or et cetera, down the road, or all the things that we just talked about. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he engages in illicit and immoral behavior in order to save illicit and immoral people. What it does mean is that if this person is a Gentile in Paul's world, then he thinks like a Gentile. And he comes to them on those terms. Or just in our own example, you know, if someone is of a different persuasion, a man of the world, then it doesn't mean we embrace his lifestyle, but we do think like he thinks in order to get inside his world so that we can explain things to him in such a way that he will understand it and accept it. We become all things to all people. Why? So that we can save some. We're not going to save them all. We want to save some. We want to save anyone who wants to come to Christ. And that ought to condition our thinking. Unbelievers are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're not our enemies either, unless they choose to be. And that always, if you remember Dan's lesson in our lectureship, that has to be their choice, not ours. We do not choose to be people's enemies. They choose to be our enemies, if anything. And even so, we pray for their souls. Think about what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 2 and 3. Christians are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Because we were there. We ought to know what that's like to be lost. We ought to know what that's like to be in the world, because we were there. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved. And he goes on for a big list of you know, attributes there of worldly people. You can read it for yourself. And therefore, if anyone ought to be making a first step toward noble action and noble attitudes, it ought to be us. I don't expect the unbeliever to do that. I do expect you to do that. I expect me to do that. It ought to be us that's doing that. We must not let unbelievers drag us back into their world. We must take a stand and beckon them instead. Come with me to Christ. Come with me. There's a lot more we could say, a lot more we could say on this subject, but hopefully what we've done is plant some good seeds in our minds here. God knows that we're going to have to deal with unbelievers. That's not the issue, but how we deal with them, and even why we deal with them, must be governed by something higher than blood relationships, earthly friendships, and gaining acceptance. The godless world does exert a great and powerful influence on Christians. We're having to constantly protect ourselves, constantly guard ourselves against temptation, constantly resist that, constantly, as Romans 8:13 says, put to death the deeds of the body. We're having to constantly do that. But we are also ought to be providing a powerful influence of godly thinking and righteous living. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 15 here, he says that we're to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That lights, that word there, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means luminaries, like in the cosmos, stars against the darkness. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the stars against the darkness. That's how we're supposed to be to this ungodly world. Not sharers in it, not become dark like the darkness, but rather to be bright lights, something shining, something beckoning, something guiding to the world. And this doesn't have to do with just preachers and elders and so on. It has to do with you, if indeed you are a Christian. You are the light and the salt of the world. So instead of compromising our faith to accommodate unbelievers, and this happens a lot, I know it does, you know, that we're afraid of ridicule, we don't want to hurt someone's feelings, we don't want reprisal, we don't want rejection. And so we compromise. Right? No hands, but right? Sometimes we do. We compromise. What you ought to be doing instead, Christian, I'm talking to especially right now, is to stand your ground and defend Christ, even to your own hurt. Instead of honoring sinners in your life, why don't you honor the Savior in your life? Why don't you honor the one who's saving your soul rather than honoring those who are destroying your soul with their negative influence or themselves being destroyed with their ungodly behavior? Why honor that behavior? You can honor, again, the person, but don't honor them to the point where you sacrifice your own soul. Why would you do that? Why not stand up and defend the one who saves men? You know, you might be the only witness in an unbeliever's life. You might be their first hearing of the word of truth. You might be their first glimpse of God's love and mercy. You might be their first invite into his fellowship. Take that very seriously and do something about that. Take it seriously and don't jeopardize that by compromise. You and I know that God will someday destroy all unbelievers and this unbelieving world, the world that has been corrupted with the sins of men. But his desire, God's desire, is clearly stated. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says there that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, his desire ought to be your desire. And his mission ought to be your mission. His message ought to be your message. And his love ought to be your love. Take all this to heart, Christian. And even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you are outside of Christ, we invite you. We strongly invite you and encourage you to make a different choice for your life. To come into Christ. Be baptized to show that event in your life where you have left behind the old self. You've taken on the new self. Now you want to walk with God. This would be a great opportunity to do so. If there's anyone here that's ready to be baptized into Christ, or someone who has been baptized and just hasn't been living the way that they should, this would be a great time to make a new choice, to make a new start. And if you're a Christian who's been in sin, to renew your covenant relationship with God. This would be a great time. If you need to, come forward as we stand and sing the song that Richard selected for us here.